This is lesson number 25 in our Ecclesiology 1 course. And the subject that we're taking up today is the subject of the church covenant. Now, in all reality, we need to understand that we're moving into a little bit different stage of church study at this point. And I suppose we should categorize this as church administration, because this is not something that deals with the biblical revelation of what the church is, but it rather deals with a practical area of church administration or administration within the church. And we're dealing with a rather controversial area from two standpoints. First of all, from the standpoint that some people do not think that such an instrument should even exist, and then there are other people, or I should say all people, would vary somewhat as to what that instrument should be if there is such an instrument as the church covenant and articles of faith, etc., etc. Now, included with this mailing, you'll find a little booklet called Church Members Handbook. On the cover, it says, after the large print entitling it Church Members Handbook, Covenant, Confession of Faith, Constitution, Bethel Baptist Church, 1902 Columbia, Lawton, Oklahoma, Forrest L. Keener, pastor. Now, this little booklet is a book that we print here and we give it to our members. We study it from time to time in our Sunday school, and then we give it out to all of our new members as they unite with the church, and we show them the reason for having it, what it's all about, what it deals with, and this helps to some extent to, in a very short period of time, acquaint them with the belief and the administrative practices of the church. Now, the first article in this little book, or the first issue in this book, is going to be the church covenant. It is on the first page, and most of you are familiar with it, and so in this lesson we're going to be dealing with the church covenant. Is it necessary? If it is necessary, why is it necessary? Is it good for anything? If so, what is it good for? I want to read several verses of Scripture to introduce to you the thought or the concept that we feel justifies some kind of church covenant. Now, we do not demand that everybody agree with us in this area, and we're not out to take issue with someone who may feel that this is unnecessary. We simply want to state what our position is, and myself as a pastor, and in this case as an instructor, I desire to show you why I believe that church covenant is practical, is in order, is scriptural, though not demanded by the Scripture, but certainly permitted by the Scripture and perhaps called for from a practical standpoint. In Acts chapter number 1 and verse 14, we find this simple statement. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Acts 2:46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You're beginning, I'm sure, by this point to pick up this central theme of one accord. Verse 24 of the fourth chapter says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. See, these people with one accord were not evolutionists. They believed in creation. Verse 12 of the fifth chapter says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Acts chapter 15 and verse number 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Philippians chapter number 2 and verse number 2 continues the very same basic theme. In this passage we read, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, each of these verses reveals an ideal spirit in the church. I would love to think for a while on the things that Bethel Baptist Church could have accomplished down through the years if in every endeavor we had always been in one accord. I mean, both positively and negatively. If we had been united in the things that we reject, if we had been united in the things that we accept and desire, I do believe beyond any shadow of doubt that greater things could have been done for the Lord in this church by far. Now, the words "with one accord" come from a single Greek word. It's the Greek word homothumadon, if I pronounce that right. I believe so. And this does not mean that they all have the same opinion about all of the issues of life. Sometimes we get the idea when we read such passages as, "How can two walk together except they be agreed?" And as we apply such wonderful verses as that to our life in not such a wonderful manner, we get the idea that we're stating, or that we're that the Bible is teaching us, that if we don't all have unity of taste and opinion, that we cannot get along together in the church. This doesn't mean that. This doesn't mean that these people all like the same kind of vegetable with their steak and with their chicken. Doesn't mean that they all agreed on what kind of car to drive, or what the floor plan should be in their house, or whether it was scriptural for them to borrow money and pay interest, or things of that sort. That's not the issue that we have here. It's not talking about that. But it's talking about a unanimity of passion and purpose. It means that the driving, controlling desires of their heart was in unity. I should say the desire of their heart was one of unity. In other words, all of them, even though they may have had different opinions about varying things and methods of how to carry out certain issues, and even we don't even have to speculate, we know that they had varying opinions concerning doctrinal issues, at least until those things were settled by the aid of God in the process of meeting and discussing. We understand that. That's very clearly recorded in the Bible. But in spite of the varying areas of opinion that they had and expressed, we do know and we see clearly that they had a unanimity of passion and purpose, that their driving desire, their overriding desire, was the same. Now, it's in the interest of this principle of unanimity of purpose that covenants, articles of faith, constitution, bylaws, and so on are originated. I don't think that most pastors and most church leaders are stupid enough to go to all of the work and trouble of designing and promoting and getting the approval of articles of faith, bylaws, etc., simply for the sake of being formalistic in the process of it. I think that there has to be a greater purpose behind it, though most of us, or many of us, may not always understand the depth of the purpose. It is in the interest of this principle of unanimous desire, unanimous purpose, that these things are drawn up and are placed before churches. Now, some churches do not have these. I know of several churches that do not have constitutions and bylaws. That is their right. I've held meetings in a good many churches where the pastor has said to me, "Do you have constitution and bylaws in your church?" And I say, "Yes." And they seem to be somewhat disappointed in at least a couple of cases. And I know one of them said, "Well, that's your business, but I would never pastor a church that had constitution and bylaws." I've heard men say from the pulpit, "I would not pastor a church. I wouldn't have anything to do with a church. I don't want a church that has constitution and bylaws. These are men's devices, and we want to be led by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God." They have the idea, I suppose, that the Constitution bylaws are contrary to the Spirit of God, contrary to the Word of God, or at least that the implication is contrary to it. And so the churches do not have those. That is their right. On the other hand, the question before us right now is it proper or unscriptural? I should say, is it proper or improper? Is it scriptural or unscriptural for any church to have them? Is it wrong for the church to have them? If so, why so? If not, why not? Now, the Scripture, though it does not address these things precisely by name, I believe does give us some declarations that would justify the use of such items as this. The statement of those who reject them and reject the use of any sort of written documents for the area of church government will go something like this. The Bible is a sufficient book. In other words, it's a sufficient rule book. The Bible tells us what to do. Or churches should obey only the Word of God. If Christians can be governed by the Scripture, what good will human documents do? In other words, if they're not going to believe the Bible, if they're not going to follow the Bible, or if they won't submit to the Holy Spirit, what good is it going to do to have constitution and bylaws? I've often heard that argument against them. That's the argument against them. The argument for them goes in this direction. They are not unscriptural, but interpretive. In other words, these documents or these written instruments are not there to oppose the Scripture or to correct the Scripture or to tell us what to do in rebellion against the Scripture, but they are interpretive. That is to say, that they are intended to, in a concise fashion, interpret what the Scripture tells us ought to be our manner of conduct. That's the purpose of them, at least. They are much more concise and thus more immediately understandable. In other words, the Bible is a large volume. We have a constitution and bylaws that deals with the, in a skeleton fashion, with the what we believe to be the proper and scriptural conduct of the church, and the entire instrument is smaller than the Gospel of John. So this is one of the reasons it's much more concise, and thus it's more immediately understandable. For instance, a person who is considering the uniting with our church, or a person who is considering or trying to learn what they should do as a part of our church, can take one of these little booklets home, and they can read the entire instrument on a Sunday afternoon between the morning and evening services. Now, if they were simply to sit down with the pastor to discuss all of the various manners of conduct and doing business in the church, it certainly could not be done that quickly, because you would not arrive that directly and in as much of a concise, brief fashion at the issues with which you wanted to deal. Obviously, you'd become sidetracked, and much more time would be necessitated to cover all of the issues that are covered in this brief little booklet. Not only so, but you'll find that the Scriptures are recorded. I have wished many times that I had recorded all of those Scriptures or had written them out, rather than simply putting the reference, but that's all we have in this particular booklet, is just the reference of them. But they are there where anyone who wonders if is this a scriptural concept can look it up in the Scripture and at least see why we believe it to be a scriptural concept. Now, the purpose of these must not be to rival or to circumvent the Scripture. That's not the purpose of them. They never were intended for that. They are to be in very accord with the Scripture. In other words, if we were to set up a church covenant, or if we were to set up a constitution or bylaws or articles of faith, as a matter of common popularity among the members of the church, it would be a sinful conduct on our part. We certainly do not have the right to do any such thing as that, and we certainly are not doing any such thing as that. That's not our purpose. It's not the direction in which we're going at all. The purpose is to see what the Scripture teaches and to set up something that is in alignment with that. In other words, what these things do is they state a declared agreement of interpretation. That's the idea. Here is what we believe the Scriptures tell us we should believe. Here is what we believe the Scriptures tell us we should do. It is a concise, declared agreement of interpretation. This is what we interpret the Bible to tell us to do. That's the idea. Now, it is not possible to teach every prospective church member the entire Bible before he unites. I have often heard preachers say, and I may say that these are usually very inexperienced preachers, and I have noticed that most of them never really get very much experience as the years go by. I don't mean to sound improperly critical there, but this is really my observation in the area. But they will simply say, well, the Bible is our only rule book here. We just do it as the Bible says it. But you know, I've found that in many cases, I can ask those men what the Bible says about a great many practical issues, and they would be absolutely astounded. They wouldn't have the least idea what the Bible said or that the Bible said anything about that particular issue. They would not know what chapter or verse, what scripture reference to give me to deal with that at all, and yet they're quite sure that when they stand before the church in administrative offices or administrative activities, that they have the Bible as their rule book for conduct. Now, certainly the Bible is our rule book for conduct, but since we do not all have it memorized, and since we cannot readily flip to a page in every case that tells us what we should do in that particular case, and since if we were to flip to that particular page that we felt applied to that, it might well be that someone else would be uncertain as to the application, and you can easily see that the complications would be legion. In the learning process, that is to say, from the time that a person becomes a member of a church to the time that he grows to whatever his pinnacle of growth may be, in that learning process, there is always a constant mutation of opinion. That is, if he is a student, if he learns. In other words, I believe some things today that I did not believe 10 years ago. I believe many more things today that I did not believe 20 years ago. I have definite opinions today about some things that I didn't even know needed opinions 15 years ago. Those things change as time goes on. And every student of the Bible does indeed change opinions in particular areas. Now, I've heard men say, I've been preaching for 25 years and I have not changed one iota of my doctrine from that time. Well, I feel sorry for such a man as that, because he's either fool enough to think he knew everything 25 years ago, or he is too pig-headed and mule-headed to change as he learns. And because we do learn, and as we learn, we change. I certainly changed. I do not apologize for that. I shall change more as I learn more, I'm sure, and I don't apologize for that. I have not learned it all yet, nor have you, nor has anyone else that we know. And so we do not need to apologize for the fact that we're going to need to alter some. But if we start out with this mutation of opinion, or if we have this mutation of opinion, thus conceivably there is going to be a mutation of conduct. Therefore, we have something that is concise enough that it governs us in the conduct. In other words, our opinion may change as time goes on and as we learn, and yet if we have something that is a basic guide to conduct that can be a guide to us from the very infancy of our Christian life, then we're not going to be looking back and say, oh no, I made this decision back there 10 years ago, I had this action taken in the church, and now I realize it was terribly unscriptural, it was wrong, it was ungodly, I thought it was right at the time, and now we have to go to all of the trouble of changing this. But you see, you may change the minutes of the church, or not the minutes, but you may change the policies of the church at any given time, but you certainly can't change the lives of the people who may have been redirected or misdirected by those wrong policies in the past. And therefore, we feel it's certainly justifiable to have something in the outset of our service for God that will keep us in line while we're in the process of learning and will declare what our church as such believes. Thus, since all of the members of the church would be in different stages, you see, as we grow along, unity would be impossible if we did not have something more concise. I mean by that something shorter, smaller, more brief than the Bible to go to give us a guidance. There would be a constant change and a constant disagreement as to how we should act. Therefore, the articles of faith are set forth to declare what that church believes. A young person comes here, or an old person, as far as that goes, anyone that's considering membership of our in our church, they want to know what we believe. We hand them a church member's handbook. Certainly, I answer verbally any questions they may have, and I'm always glad to do so. But we hand them a church member's handbook that tells them briefly what we believe. It sets forth what the church as a body believes. Now listen to this carefully. It sets forth in a brief manner what the church as a body believes the scriptures teach and demand. I want you to get those two words, teach and demand. In other words, the articles of faith deal with what the scriptures teach. It's a statement of our faith concerning the scriptures. And the covenant deals with an agreement to follow that which it demands. The covenant is an agreement to walk accordingly, to walk in the within the framework of that which the articles of faith and the Word of God and its statement as to what our conduct should be is an agreement to walk within that. I want you to keep those two things in mind. We have the articles of faith and we have the covenant. The articles of faith is a statement of belief. The covenant is an agreement of conduct. Those two items are, I believe, very, very important. Now, the first thing then that we want to take into consideration in this area, this is not the first point of the lesson, but the first particular division of consideration, and that which this lesson particularly aims at, is the church covenant. Now, the articles of faith vary somewhat from one church to another. Many of them have been changed a little bit, have been revamped, redone. But the church covenant is much more uniform, and you'll find this covenant that I'm reading here posted on the front of many independent Baptist churches. You'll find it superimposed on various types of artwork in some churches. You'll find it placed up over in the front of many Southern Baptist churches and Baptist churches of other kinds. A very common church covenant, and I think a very good one. It reads like this: having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. Now that paragraph is very important, and you ought to consider it carefully. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the church, to the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the cause of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry on the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. Now, that's a very short little statement. But frequently, from time to time, ever so many years, we in our church teach that, and I usually spend at least an hour and a half in the process of teaching that church covenant, and really could spend a great deal more, because even though it is very concise, it has a tremendous amount of content in it. Now, the covenant actually has in it a total of five paragraphs. I started to say six. There are only five paragraphs. And I want to take a moment just to go over these and show you what the covenant says paragraph by paragraph. The first paragraph deals with a confession of our personal faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, we feel that we have been led by the Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. There's even a tremendous doctrinal statement in that statement there, that we feel that our decision was not merely a mental one, but that it was a spiritual one. We were led by the Holy Spirit to receive Christ as our personal Savior. It goes on to point out that we have, upon the profession of that faith, by the ordinance of baptism, united with this particular body of people. Now, the Bible clearly points out the principles that are set forth here. There are basically two. The one of them is personal conduct, because of the fact that we have been baptized into this body. And the second one is interpersonal conduct. In the book of Romans, chapter number 6, and verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, the apostle relates this condition in us, this condition that is supposed to be in us, to baptism. He says baptism relates itself to that. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 10, he deals with this interpersonal unity that is supposed to be within the church. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, this is the design of the church covenant. It is focused in this direction of unity in the church. We agree together to be unified under these principles. Paragraph 2 of the church covenant deals with our conduct and activity within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Acts 2:42, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Galatians 6, 5, all of these passages of Scripture teach us that there is an obligation as to how we are to conduct ourselves within the church. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have there the case of church discipline, a man having fellowship withdrawn from him because of misconduct. The church covenant is a statement of agreement that we will conduct ourselves in a proper fashion so as not to necessitate such problems of church discipline. And the very purpose of discipline is in all reality a violation of the covenant, which we believe violation of the covenant would be violation of the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, We find that these people continued steadfastly in fellowship, the breaking of bread and fellowship, and in the apostles' doctrine. And so there is a unity that is implied there in the church. It deals with the conduct that these people had with each other there in the church. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 deal with Christian stewardship and how these people were to act within the church and unifying themselves in giving for causes of mutual interest. In Galatians chapter number 6 and verse 5, we find the exhortation to bear one another's burdens, because every man shall bear his own burden. And of course, the statement that says every man shall bear his own burden is very definitely indicating that each of us have our weaknesses that we'll have to struggle with. And therefore, the necessity of other church members uniting with us in prayer and helping us along that line. So this second paragraph is dealing with the statement, we engage therefore by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of the church and the knowledge and holiness and comfort, to promote prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship and ordinances, discipline and doctrine, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the church, the relief of the poor, the spread of the gospel through all nations. You see, it's the very thing that these verses, 1 Corinthians 5, Acts 2:42, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Galatians 5, it's the very same thing that those verses exhort us to do. So this church covenant is not something that's just been jerked out of the air and put on a piece of paper to use up ink, but it is rather a concise statement of what the Scripture itself states. Now, paragraph 3 deals with our home life, our personal conduct, and our business life. It says we engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances. Have you ever thought of what a tremendous change would be wrought in the lives of many people, and certainly in the church, if just those few phrases were followed? To walk circumspectly in the world, that means to be careful how you live in the world. That's all it's stating. This is not unbiblical. This is not something that is contrary to the Bible. It's not extra-biblical. It's absolutely in keeping with what the Bible urges Christian people to do. It says we're to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, exemplary in our deportment, avoiding tattling and backbiting and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the cause of our Savior. Now, there's not a thing there that is not very clearly and insistently set forth in the Bible. So that the church covenant is something that is biblical from the very beginning. Now, paragraph 4 deals with our Christian conduct toward our fellow church members. As individuals, especially in relationship to their weakness and needs and failures. Now, this is somewhat a repetition of paragraph number 2, in that the second paragraph deals with our conduct as far as activity within the church. But, of course, this could be activity that is addressed to the church as such, as a whole body. Whereas the fourth paragraph relates itself to particular conduct toward individuals, and that especially as far as their own weaknesses and so on are concerned. Now, so much of the time, we imagine that everybody in the church except us should be what they should be. Now, I don't mean that to be double talk, but immediately we realize, if we're saved and we're sincere, we realize that we personally come short of the glory of God. We have our weaknesses. We have our failures. We stumble, and we cry out to God to help us in those cases. All of us have experienced that. We know what it's about. But much of the time, we do not make proper allowances in our own philosophy and in our lives for the weakness and failures of others, and especially we do not make proper provision to try to help them along. In other words, we may not go to the trouble of pushing them down when they stumble, but we don't feel any great extent of obligation to lift them up. However, the Bible does not permit that sort of an attitude. And this paragraph tells us that we are to watch over one another in brotherly love, that we are to pray for each other, that we are to be concerned prayerfully for one another in sickness and distress, that we're to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy and speech, that we're to be slow to take offense, but we're always to be ready for reconciliation. Now, these are things that every person knows we should do for our fellow man, but in this covenant, they are simply called to our attention, and we agree together as we unite with the church. We agree that we'll do those things. God help us to be faithful in the area of carrying out that agreement. Now, the fifth and final paragraph pledges continuity. That is to say that we are to remain attached to this body in this manner. In other words, not simply to leave our membership here. That's not what we're agreeing to. But we are agreeing that we will continue in the conduct of this format within this body, and that at whatsoever time we may leave this body for a reason, if this body becomes such as we could not with good conscience remain united to, or if we should by providence be moved to another part of the country, that we will as soon as possible unite with a body of like faith and order. Now, that does not mean as soon as it's convenient and we don't have anything else to do or we get bored with nothingness, but it means that we will pursue immediately the business of uniting ourselves with another body of like faith and order. Now, finally, I want us to take a moment to deal with the spirit of this covenant, because this is so very important. When we look at something like a church covenant, we realize it is not a thing that is enforceable, even though we may certainly exercise discipline when the covenant is not followed, but simply exercising discipline does not enforce the covenant. It only excises those from our midst who do not follow the covenant, but the covenant still has been violated has been hurt exactly the same as if we didn't take the discipline. We've only defended the covenant, and we've rid ourselves of the problem. But the spirit of such a covenant as this is very necessary, and if we enter into it with the right spirit, it is much more likely to be carried out. Now, the first thing that is to be said about this spirit is that it is not a claim to have attained, nor is it a pledge of perfection. So many people say, well, oh, I would hesitate to engage in such a thing as that. It sounds so noble. I just don't feel like I measure up to that kind of standard. Well, we need to see something about it. The first paragraph says, having been led to receive Christ and so on. The second paragraph says, we engage, therefore. We engage. This is the language of the covenant. We engage, and then notice, we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit. We're not saying that I feel in myself that I have the character, that I have the discipline, that I have the ability, that I have the strength to do all of those things that I know I should do. That's not what's being implied in any way. We're simply saying, I know that these are right principles, and by the aid of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, I engage to do these things. Now, the intent of the church covenant is this. First of all, it is a declaration. We confess these things as being right endeavors. We agree that these goals for life are the right goals. Now, you should not unite with a church. If that church has a covenant, you should not unite with that church unless you are in agreement with the basic goals of its covenant. If that church does not have a covenant, you ought to know something of what they believe the Bible tells us to do. If they think the Bible tells us to do whatever feels good, whatever comes naturally, whatever we feel like at the time, if they felt that grace implied that we have the right to just do as we please, then certainly you ought not to be interested in uniting with a church of that sort. If they believe that the Bible puts upon us certain spirit-led restrictions, then you ought to know what those restrictions are. If they feel that it puts upon us certain obligations of activity, you ought to know what those obligations of activity are. So that is in reality the purpose of a church covenant. It is a declaration. In other words, we confess, we agree together that these are proper endeavors for Christian people to be involved in. It is a promise. We engage to do it. It is not a Pharisaic pledge of success that says, well, if anybody can do it, surely I can. If anybody makes it, surely I will. I have this amount of confidence in myself and so on. That's not the idea at all. It is a promise that we engage. We, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, engage to do it. And then it is an understood request. We need mutual prayer and aid. Now, this is so very important that we understand this. And when we say, I enter into covenant with this church, that we are in our hearts confessing that I do not have the ability, I don't have the character, I don't have the strength, I don't have the natural aptitude to carry out the things that I know should be carried out in my life. I need the help of my fellow Christians. This is one of the great reasons that God ordained the institution of His church, not merely for the carrying out of the carrying of the gospel around the world, even though that is a great portion of it, but that's not all of it. We are to therein strengthen each other by a mutual Christian walk. We are to help each other to grow in grace and in strength. This is a very important part, and our church covenant dedicates itself in this direction. There is within it an understood request for prayer. I am not what I should be, fellow church member. Help me. I don't have the strength that I ought to have. You bolster me up. I do bear my burdens of weakness of character. Will you not each bear my burden for me and with me? The Apostle Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens. And then he comes on down in the following verses and says, for every man shall bear his own burden. What's he talking about? He's simply saying, enter into our suffering of weakness, for every Christian will have his weakness to suffer, and therefore we not only need each other's help in those areas, we are obliged to give each other our help in those areas. This is what the church covenant is good or is for, and I believe it's good. I don't think it in any sense violates the principles of following the Scripture, but I rather think it dedicates itself to stating clearly what those principles of Scripture obedience are.